Okay, so if you want to open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20, we're going to set the stage there in just a moment. We are going to be addressing the Mosaic Covenant, and I think the way that I've got it worked out, we're going to do this over 5 weeks. And so each of those 5 weeks, you're going to get a handout like this, all right? Somebody said, are we doing all of this tonight? Yes, we are. But I want you to understand what the study guide is, all right? This study guide is primarily for you to be able to take home. I'm gonna walk through it with you here, but obviously there is no way to teach this amount of material in an hour-long class. This would take us multiple weeks. What I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a handout like this for each of the next 5 weeks. Tonight we're going to look at the ceremonial law. And then we will have another session next week that looks at the sacrifices. We may be able to combine the priesthood with that handout. We'll see. That may take us an extra week. But the sacrifices next week, we'll look at the construction of the tabernacle at the end of our 5 weeks. So that's also kind of ceremonial, but we'll put that at the end because that's at the end of the book of Exodus. And then we'll have a week on the judicial law or the civil law, and then we'll also have a week on the moral law. And for each of those 5 sessions, you're going to get a handout like this. It's going to be an outline for thinking through the various categories, and it's going to collate information from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, this is not an exhaustive outline, obviously. There's more to the law than just what is going to be on these 20 or 25 pages, right? But what the pages will give you a sense of, I hope, is a sense of the whole. And you'll be able to see how various laws within the Mosaic law fit into the covenant. And it'll also give you proof texts. So that when you say, I want to study more about that, I want to know where to go to read about the year of Jubilee, or about the Feast of Tabernacles, or about the regulations for the priests and their garments, there's going to be proof texts in the outline. It won't be all of the passages, but it will be a sufficient number of passages to get you the information that you need. Okay? Does that make sense? So I want you to understand what we're trying to do, and recognizing the limitations of our study. One of the things that I don't want to do is just give you a lot of information that you just get kind of bogged down and frustrated, and then there is no obvious application. I want to try and make sure that each week we're connecting this to Christ. Some of this is going to be, actually, let me back up. A lot of this for the next 5 weeks is going to be informational. It's not going to be super practical or real explicitly theological, just because I have to make a decision how to use the time, whether to give you the information or give you all of the theology from it, right? And so I have a limited amount of time. But we do want to make those connections each week as much as we possibly can. So let's start with prayer, and then we'll begin working through our material tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the first part of this week, for the blessings that you've given us, for the strength that you've provided, and now for the opportunity to come together this evening, Lord, to begin looking through the actual contents of the law that you gave to Israel through your servant Moses. We recognize, Father, in this law, your holiness set forth. The way in which you sanctify your people, the way in which you show us our sin and our need for a Savior, but also the ways that you guide us and inform us so that we might live in a way that will honor you. We pray, Father, that you would give us wisdom not only tonight, but through this series of studies, that we might be able to rightly divide the law and rightly understand its purpose in our lives, that you would be honored and glorified, and that our faith would be strengthened. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, one of the things that I need to encourage you to keep in mind tonight and over the next four Wednesday nights is some material that we actually looked at the end of last year. All of that is still on the website, both the notes as well as the teaching sessions, where we talked about the three categories and the three uses of the law. The three categories of the Mosaic law, and Mosaic just means that this is the law given to Israel through Moses. The three categories of the Mosaic law are the civil, ceremonial, and moral. The civil law relates to the nation as a institution, right? As a political institution. The ceremonial law relates to the worship, and then the moral law relates to basic morality. How then ought we to live? Now, there are three categories of law, but you need to understand that those three categories overlap. In other words, the civil law is really but an application of the moral law to a civil institution. In other words, the civil law given through Moses was answering the question, how should the nation of Israel, in their day and time, in their circumstances, live out the principles of the moral law in community, right? And that's what that law is doing. The ceremonial law, very important in foreshadowing Christ and typifying Christ and helping us see our need for redemption. Now, the civil law passed from existence, at least as a binding, authoritative law for God's people after Christ's death, and then ultimately after the destruction of Jerusalem, when Israel ceased to be a nation at that point. The civil law ended at that time because it was given for a particular people in a particular context, right? It wasn't intended to be everlasting. And we see that in the book of Exodus. We've made reference to that several times already. The ceremonial law, likewise, comes to an end. Its end comes about through the fulfillment that Christ accomplishes, where now we don't need a temple or a tabernacle. We don't need a priesthood. We don't need sacrifices because Christ has fulfilled all of those expectations. The moral law, however, continues to be binding upon all people today. It's a general revelation of God's holy standards of righteousness. And so when we're studying the Mosaic Law, you may feel like, well, this just doesn't really apply to us. But actually, a lot of it applies to us. What we're seeing are illustrations of God's moral law in a particular historical context. And much of it continues to be applicable, either fulfilled in Christ or by adaptation to our own circumstances, much of it continues to be applicable to us today. Now, the law of Moses is far more than just the Ten Commandments. The rabbis organized 613 different laws within the covenant system. I've given you some notes here about some of, not all, but some of the purposes that that law served, both in Israel's history as well as in redemptive history. But just remember that broadly speaking, the three uses of the law, we just talked about the three categories, the three uses of the law, broadly speaking, are the pedagogical use, which teaches us our need for a Savior. It shows us our sin. It convinces us that we cannot save ourselves, that we cannot be moral in a manner that will result in our salvation, and therefore we need a mediator and a Savior, and that is Christ. The second use of the law is the civil use. It restrains evil generally in society. In other words, a person who is an unbeliever will nevertheless yield to the law to the extent that the law will check his most egregious impulses, right? So here's a guy driving down Apache Trail at 70 miles an hour, and he sees a police officer sitting in the parking lot. What does he do? He slows down. Most will slow down, right? Now, is that because he's a Christian? He's a God-fearing man. He's driving down the road and he says, oh, I'm sinning. I'm disregarding God's appointed law and order. No, he just doesn't want to get caught. He doesn't want to get penalized, right? Those tickets are expensive. And so he slows down. The law serves that purpose, right? And then the third use of the law is the didactic purpose, and that is teaching the people of God who are redeemed, who are forgiven, who are saved by grace, not by works, what kind of works we are saved to do, right? How ought we to live in showing gratitude to God for our forgiveness, right? So three categories, three uses. You've got to bear that in mind. Okay, here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to work through the ceremonial law with the exception of the sacrificial and the temple portions, the tabernacle portions, and that includes the priesthood, which we'll see at a later time. First of all, we need to look at the Ten Commandments, and particularly I'm going to read the first four commands in Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1 and going down through verse 11. Remember that Israel is standing at Mount Sinai. Yahweh descends upon the mountain and speaks audibly to the people. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Those first four commands relate to man's relationship to God. And even though it's moral law, those moral principles encoded in the first four of the commandments actually are developed into the ceremonial law that is given through Moses. So let's look at some of those categories. First of all, the law begins with a prohibition against idolatry, a prohibition not to worship gods other than Yahweh and not to worship Yahweh by means of idols. In fact, idolatry was a capital offense in Israel. You would be put to death. This is one of the ways in which the civil law given to Israel differs from the law today. Does God tell the church in the New Testament to go out and stone their neighbors who were participating in Roman idolatry? No. No. In fact, quite the contrary. Jesus tells the people in his day to pay taxes to Rome, which are being used, by the way, to build temples and idols, right? And Paul and Peter instruct the Christians to keep themselves from idols, but to honor the civil authorities which permit and promote idolatry. So this is a difference, right? Israel is a theocratic nation. It is a God-ruled state. And in a civil state that's ruled by God, well, service to another god is a capital crime. Not so in America. Not so in the New Testament church. The New Testament church is not intended to be combined with the civil state. Those two remain separate, right? But in terms of the church community, the same law applies. Because what would we do if a member of the church began worshiping another god? We would excommunicate them, which is the new covenant parallel, if you will, to capital punishment, right? In the Old Testament, you would stone an idolater and remove them from the community. Well, in the church, we don't stone people, right? But what do? If they will not repent, we excommunicate them. Now, here's the sad thing. A lot of people who look at the Mosaic Law, they will look at these capital crimes and they'll think, isn't that terrible? Isn't that horrible that they would stone a man, right? No, it's not horrible. It's not terrible. And a lot of those people would also be very opposed to church discipline. Let me tell you something. Church discipline is intended to bring the offender to repentance. It has a redemptive purpose, but it also serves the purpose of protecting the purity of the church. Because if you allow an idolater in your community, whether the civil state of Israel or the ecclesiastical state, the church state, right, of the new covenant, then their idolatry is going to affect other people. And if my brother in Christ is worshiping an idol, I might as well too. And so the church discipline that is taught in the New Testament is really just the New Covenant parallel to the very kind of laws that we're looking at here. You're not to invoke a false god. You're not to use their names. You're not to swear allegiance to them. You're not to worship the true God by means of idolatry. And that's something we need to think about. I know that this church has a history of images of Jesus, and I would just encourage you to think about, is that appropriate? There's a debate, I recognize, through church history. There have been debates for hundreds of years about that. The argument basically that some people will make is, well, Jesus appeared historically as a man, therefore it is appropriate to represent him in a picture or an image. I would question whether you ever have successfully done that. Do you know what Jesus looked like? You don't, no? So what you do is you take a picture or you paint a picture or you sketch something that you call Jesus. But the problem is that's not Jesus. And even if that was Jesus, you're only able to represent Jesus according to his human nature. You're not able to represent him in his divine nature, are you? Right? Now, just think for a second, just conceptually, about what is wrong with idolatry. When the Israelites make a golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai, and Aaron says, we're going to worship Yahweh by means of this calf, what's the big deal? Right? Isn't God strong like an ox? Right? So this is the argument of idolatry, is we're going to represent our God in some kind of tangible way, but the true God can't be represented in that way. You want to say God is strong like an ox? Okay, God is not strong like an ox. Oxen are strong a little bit like God, right? But nevertheless, let's concede that point for a moment. Have you represented God by representing his strength? No, you've misrepresented him. Because what you've done is you've taken one attribute, right, which you've poorly portrayed, and you've portrayed it in a way that disregards all of the other attributes of God. That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is taking God in his infinite majesty and holiness and representing him in a diminished way, right? And so I just want you to think about that. I'm sure I'm offending all kinds of people right now, and that's not my intention. My intention is to just get you to think about why this law was given to Israel originally and how that law relates to or should inform our understanding of the same kind of issue, the same kind of questions today. Does that make sense? Right? Because I recognize none of us, I hope, are looking at a picture of Jesus and bowing down and praying, right? But you do recognize that was one of the debates that was had at the old campus. And that's why the curtain was closed during communion, was to stop that, right? So that is something we've got to think about. You may say, well, for my part, I think having certain representations of Jesus in particular contexts are not inappropriate. Okay, well, we may disagree about that. That's fine. But I hope all of us would recognize the basic truth that is being affirmed here and recognize there are representations that God clearly forbids and that it's a serious matter. Right, Charlie?
Well, in the time when Jesus got here, the temple, didn't the temple kind of supplant the true worship of God too? Didn't the temple somehow turn into an idolatrous thing?
Yeah, in Jeremiah's day for sure.
Yeah.
The reference that you're making, the temple of the Lord is here. They make it an idol. Kind of the way that people do with church buildings today. You know, where the church building is what's sacred rather than, you know, the God that we are gathering together to worship. So I guess in that regard, you could say that some had made that an idol. Yeah, we take good things, even God commanded things, and we turn it into idolatry sometimes. The Israelites were not to imitate their pagan neighbors. This was, we said, I think, in this maybe this class or some other class I taught recently, we said this is the primary issue with intermarriage, right, with the Gentiles. It was never about race. It was never about ethnicity. It was always about faith, right? And you know that for certain because in the Old Testament, there are multiple Gentiles who marry into Israel when they convert. With God's blessing, there are women in the lineage of Christ, Ruth and Rahab notably, who are Gentile women who convert to the worship of Yahweh, and they marry into the line of the Messiah, right? It's always about religion. It's never about race, right? I don't care what color woman my sons marry. I don't care what their native language is. I don't care what their cultural background is, as long as they love Christ. But unfortunately, sometimes people have misunderstood that completely, and they've thought, well, doesn't the Bible say that you're not supposed to marry outside your own race? No, actually, Moses' brother and sister receive some chastening from God for that very attitude. We'll come to that later when we pick up the narrative studies, all right? The problem was that if you marry an idolater, you're going to learn their idolatry. You're going to observe how they worship, and you're going to think, that looks like fun. And if you don't abandon God to go worship their God, you will at the least begin to combine their worship with your own. Do you know that there is a movement today known as Buddhist Christianity? I'm not kidding, folks, right? Talk about stupidity, right? Sinful stupidity. This is syncretism. This is where we kind of take the best of what we like all around us and we put it all together in a melting pot. Well, you don't get to do that if you're going to serve the true God. You can do that if you're a Buddhist, right? You can do that if you are in some other world religion, perhaps. You can't do that if you're a Christian. The Bible defines how God is to be worshipped, and we are bound by that. We are limited and constrained by that, right? Eric?
Chris Lam
would be another example, yeah, of syncretism. Somebody else had their hand up.
I was just
going to
say
it. Oh, okay, wow. That's such an obscure thing that it's amazing that two of you both thought of it at the same time. All right. Let me say one thing about the capital punishment associated with idolatry, and then we're going to move on. There was always, and you'll notice this particularly in Deuteronomy as you read the book, there was always a lot of diligence in terms of investigating charges against someone for idolatry. But if your family member was an idolater, you were supposed to turn them in. If a city was practicing idolatry and it was found out, that had to be dealt with. And now again, think about the application. This is not about your neighbor in Apache Junction today, right? This is not about your family member who's not a believer. But this is absolutely about accountability within the church, right? If I know that a brother or sister has fallen into idolatry, what am I supposed to do? Just wring my hands and say, well, they really shouldn't be doing that. No, I'm supposed to confront that person lovingly in a spirit of gentleness. If they won't repent, I need to seek out counsel from the elders, and they're going to seek their repentance because people go to hell for this kind of thing, right? And so there was due diligence there. This was not something that would be done lightly or quickly. But if, in fact, a person was practicing idolatry and was impenitent, they would be dealt with severely. Corresponding to that, going along the same lines, there were laws against false spiritualists. Sorcery, witchcraft, occultism were all strictly forbidden. When a alleged prophet would arise, he was to be tested. And if he was found false, he was to be put to death, right? He was to be condemned. This is no different than what the New Covenant Church is supposed to do. 1 John chapter 4, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are from God. For many false spirits have gone out into the world." Does that sound familiar? Sounds like Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, right? Turn over to those two passages real quick. Let's look at Deuteronomy 18 first. A lot of people, I mean, just whatever is in the, you know, religious section of the bookstore, whatever has Christian in the title, you know, this must be good, right? Well, if it's at the bookstore, it probably is not. You know, I like to joke that none of the good books that you need to be reading are sold at the bookstore. But there's a lot of truth to that. There's a whole lot of false teaching, false spirits, false prophets. Now, understand, this is not a cult. You know, we don't tell you what you're allowed to read and what you're not allowed to read. But it's like I was telling somebody earlier today. If you calculate how many books you read a year, and that may be one or none or 100, if you calculate how many books you read a year, and then think about your projected lifespan, this is a very depressing exercise, by the way, you can figure out roughly how many books you have left to read in your life. That just makes me sad. Even just saying that out loud makes me sad, right? Use them well. I'm not telling you don't read something that's written by a false teacher. You may need to read that. You may have a family member that's reading that. You want to acquaint yourself with what they're reading, what they're saying, so that you can respond to it biblically. But don't waste the time that you have listening to a bunch of false teachers, right? If you're going to listen to godly teaching, listen to godly teaching, right? If you're going to listen to spiritual teaching, if you're going to read a spiritual book, let it be a good one. Let it be one that feeds you, right? Or go get a classic work of fiction and don't waste your time with the other, right? Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, Moses is speaking about Christ, right? The prophet that the Lord God will raise up. But notice verse 20 of Deuteronomy 18. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that Yahweh has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of Yahweh, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that Yahweh has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. If he predicts something and it doesn't happen, he's not from God. Well, that's helpful, right? I mean, that's a helpful guideline. But the problem is, how many false teachers today that we interact with are actually making predictions? Not really a lot, you know? Some of them are. And so when somebody tells you they've figured out the date for the return of Christ, you can just kind of go ahead and mark them off your list of possible faithful men, right? But go over to chapter 13 for a minute. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 13. This is the one that usually surprises people. But it's an important part of this same discussion. And you notice, the law in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is not all grouped together according to categories. It's distributed across all four books. And that's the purpose of these study guides, is to help you pull together some of these references. Chapter 13 and verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For Yahweh your God is testing you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after Yahweh your God and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and hold fast to Him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which Yahweh your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Now, Deuteronomy 13 is helpful because it adds another piece to this equation. You say, okay, well, I'm evaluating false teachers or potentially false teachers, but they're not the kind of false teachers that make predictions, that I can test them in that way. All right? Then you test them against what God has surely revealed. See, when I have the Mormons come to my house, right? I say, okay, you acknowledge that the Old and New Testament is the Word of God, right? Yes, right? You also think that God has made revelations to Joseph Smith, and that the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price are also Doctrine and Covenants. These are also revelations of God. Yes, we do. I say, okay, we agree that this is the Word of God. So let's start there. And let's compare these other books with what we all agree is the Word of God. This is what you need to be doing every time I open my mouth. You need to pull your Bible out. And when I say something, you need to say, okay, how do I know that that's true? Well, of course it's true. Joel's a pastor. A pastor would never say anything that's not true, right? Don't think like that, right? How do you know that the words coming out of my mouth are true? You search the Scriptures daily to see whether they're so or not. You test what purports to be from God against what you know is from God. And the text actually says that God would allow false prophets to come into Israel to perform signs, miracles, and wonders, and that it would actually happen. It would actually, and you say, well, if they can work a miracle, they must have the authority of God. No. No. That doesn't necessarily follow, right? And so people today, sometimes some of my charismatic friends, right, will claim signs and wonders, and yet they will advocate things that are directly contrary to Scripture. We say, now, wait a second. I can't depend just on the experience of a sign or a wonder. If we're not speaking in a way that's consistent with Scripture, then it's not of God, right? Now, that's not the same thing as saying my understanding of Scripture may be faulty, right? I may say something and you may say, that's not what the Word of God says. Okay, let's study it. Let's examine it. And at the end of the day, one or the other of us may say, you know what? I misunderstood that Scripture. And I'm going to repent and change my thinking. Now, we're talking about someone who's contradicting Scripture, right? And that person is not of God. Sure. Mm-hmm. You couldn't test them on that basis. You would have to test them on chapter 13. Yeah, and that's the very problem. Is chapter 18 is really useful in particular periods where you had, and particularly in Jeremiah's day, this is happening much later, obviously. But you've got false prophets who are saying 2 years and the captivity's over, and Jeremiah says, nope, 70 years. How do you know which one's from God? You wait 2 years and you find out. You know, so it's in that way. I would argue that chapter 13 is the primary test and chapter 18 is the secondary test.
And Joel, one of the modern things, phenomenons that's going on is people supposedly going to heaven and coming back, having dreams and visions about
yep.
going. And sometimes they're wrapped up in little kid packages.
Yep.
And little children supposedly going to heaven, coming back, and who's not going to listen to some kid.
Right.
And he's describing things that totally contradict the Bible.
This is the important thing. I had a conversation earlier today about this with somebody else. In some cases, just recently, one or two of the children that claimed that recanted and their books were pulled. Okay, and so you can't take at face value everything that someone claims. I will say this. When I dialogue with people who claim to have these kind of experiences, God spoke to me and an angel appeared to me, I had a near-death experience, I had a vision. Look, I don't try and talk anybody out of an experience that they had. Because I don't personally believe that everybody who says that is making it up. I think some of them are. I do. I just think that people are that dishonest, right? But I don't think that everybody who says that is making it up. But you have to remember, there's far more ways of explaining some of these experiences than actually what they think has happened. And in these cases where you have books being written, movies being produced about people who go to heaven or in one case go to hell and they come back again, and you listen to what they report, there is direct contradiction with explicit teaching from Scripture. I don't have to wonder about that, right? I know this is from God. I don't know for sure that an experience someone else claims to have had is from God. Now, there could be many different ways of explaining that experience, and the person may be very sincere and just, you know, unfortunately misinterpreting what happened, right? But nevertheless, my trust has to always be in the Word of God. You must trust God's Word, not me. Not your elders. Not your denomination, since you're about to have a denomination, right? You trust God's Word. It doesn't change. People do, unfortunately, right?
Unfortunately.
Absolutely. So don't trust me in an uncritical way. You rest on the Word of God. All right? Does that make sense? Okay, let's keep moving. Blasphemy, right? Here in the Ten Commandments. The third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. How do we take God's name in vain? Do what?
Speak speak bad about him.
That's taking his name in vain. Misrepresenting him. This is huge, right? I mean, this is good. This is not the obvious one people think of. But when you misrepresent God, you are speaking God's name. You are purporting to represent God. And if you do so unfaithfully, you are taking His name in vain. That's a big deal. God will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain, right? What about the flippant ways that people use God's name today, right? Where every exciting thing is, oh my God, right? You wouldn't use the name of your grandmother that way, right? But people use the name of God that way. A simple rule of thumb to keep in mind. Don't speak God's name unless you are speaking to Him or about Him. Right? Listen, the Psalms use the phrase, oh my God, regularly. It's a wonderful biblical phrase. We ought to use it more. I think we actually ought to use the name of God more often instead of saying, I was lucky, which should never come out of a Christian's mouth. We should say, God blessed me. I was blessed. God is good. Praise God. Right? We should be talking to God and about God all the time. But if you're not talking to Him or about Him, don't use His name. Right? But this idea runs even deeper than just those flippant, irreverent ways that we sometimes use the name of God. Because you as a Christian wear the name of God everywhere that you go. You don't have to speak His name with your lips to carry His name. As a Christian, you carry God's name with you everywhere you go. And when Israel was unfaithful and when they broke the law, the prophets in the Old Testament and then Paul in the New Testament in Romans 2 said, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God's name is being blasphemed. Why? Because of the unfaithfulness of His people. Because what have they done? They've put His name on and they have worn it in an unholy way. They have defiled the name of God. They have disrespected the name of God. Right? Brought reproach upon the God of Israel. Right? And you think about, if you brought shame on your father's name, your mother's name, right? Or your children acted in a way that brought shame on the family. That's a big deal. Well, we're part of God's family, right? And so there is a prohibition against blasphemy and a warning not to treat the name of God in a flippant manner. And think about the New Testament. You realize that the beginning of the Lord's Prayer is reinforcing this idea, right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy is your name, right? May your name be regarded as holy. May your name be sanctified and set apart as special and wonderful, right? That's what we're praying when we pray the Lord's Prayer, right? A lot of us pray the Lord's Prayer every day. Do we think about that? Do we think about this is what we're saying? We're asking that God would sanctify His name, treat it as holy. Am I treating it as holy? Or am I using it flippantly, right? Joyce?
What about the thing with the money?
What about the thing with the money?
Oh.
I think they should. Yeah.
I was just thinking the way you're talking. Maybe it should.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I mean, yeah. Understand before this is like offense night. I'm not meaning to do this, but. No, I think they should because America's apostate, right? I mean, we're spitting in the face of God. We absolutely shouldn't have that on our mind. What we really ought to do is repent and put our trust in God, of course, right? I'm not offended by it being on our money. I am offended by it being on our money as we're spending it and living in the way that we are, right? So that's what I mean when I say they ought to take it off. Okay. Amen. Right.
That's why you hit mine off.
I have no comment about that. I think that was... This is an excellent point, though. This is an excellent point, right? I mean, you have to think about... you have to think about these things, right? I've been reading the last year or so, well, longer than that, because Jacob and I were looking at some of it together. I go to the hospital frequently on call, and I'm actually one of the local hospitals. I'm on call to go and visit families that don't have a pastor, right? So the hospital just called me, and I'm walking in. And so one of the things that Jacob and I contemplated was using a clerical collar. You'll be shocked to know this, but it was Presbyterians that invented that. Roman Catholics took it from the Reformed. But nevertheless, there are a lot of Protestant ministers that wear a collar. And they won't wear it all the time, but particularly in clerical functions. And when you're going into a hospital, it can be helpful, right? Especially if you look really young. Everybody knows why you're there. And so I was reading from some men who had, you know, had been in a tradition where they never wore a collar, and then they started using it for visitation and things like that. And one of the fascinating points, though, that they made was this point. They said, you know what? I had to be super aware all the time I was out in public dressed that way of how I was acting and how I was speaking and how I was interacting and being patient and kind. And they said, maybe that's not a bad thing. Right? Maybe not. Okay. Let's hasten on. Special times. I've given you a list of many of the holy days, the primary feasts, as it were. The Sabbath, obviously, is an important part of that. The fourth commandment speaks of the seventh day being a holy day of rest, a reminder of Israel's slavery in Egypt, built upon the creation pattern, right? Why does God create the world in 6 days and rest the seventh day? He didn't have to do that. He could have created the world in a split second. And he certainly didn't have to rest in the sense of being fatigued. You need to recognize God does this in Genesis 1 and 2 for reasons that are greater than just the historical event itself. This is why I say that even though I am a young earth creationist, I think that the world was made in 6 normal consecutive 24-hour days, and I don't think that's the point of Genesis 1 and 2. And I don't think that should be our primary emphasis when we come to that passage. Now, that's a conversation worth having, especially in the day of, you know, naturalistic evolution. But what's the larger point? The larger point is not that God did it in this period of time. Why? Why did he do it in that period of time? And the Sabbath is part of that. In the Old Testament, the Sabbath points us to the fact that the children of Israel are working. They're living their lives in anticipation of this promised rest, right? We're working all week, waiting for the weekend, waiting for the day of rest. And then Jesus comes out of the tomb on the first day. And everything changes. Everything changes. Because do you recognize that you and I work in view of that rest? Not anticipating it, but resting in it. I rest in Christ on the first day of the week, and then I go forth into the world to work in view of what Christ has accomplished. I'm not waiting for the fulfillment of the promise. I'm resting in the fulfillment of that promise, right? There's a whole lot of theology involved in the Sabbath law that we'll unpack in future sessions, right? Not in this class, but probably in some sermons. Yes, I'm sorry, but...
Did it.
He did it. There's no doubt. Yeah, exactly. He's the one who did it. And then the way in which he does what he does always has significance. There's no coincidences here, right? It's not as though this is throwaway information, but look beyond just the bare information. Why does Israel wander in the wilderness for 40 years? Because the spies were unfaithful in the land for 40 days. There's not a coincidence here. There's a theological purpose in the structures that God's created, including the days of the week. By the way, back in the French Revolution, the French tried to change the week to a 10-day week, right? I wish somebody would figure out a way to make a 36-hour day. Every attempt historically has failed. Why? Because God created that pattern. And naturalistic evolution cannot explain that, by the way. Cannot explain it, right? God created that. The Passover, we've seen recently in our study of the plagues, it is further regulated throughout the law of Moses. Something very important to note about the Passover, because it relates to questions about the Lord's Supper, which is the New Covenant kind of fulfillment of the Passover. The Passover, we think of it as this family meal, right? Everybody to the table. It's not a family meal. The Passover was one of the three major feasts when all of the males were supposed to come to Jerusalem. The women and children did not necessarily always come. Sometimes they did. Sometimes in the Old Testament you're going to see they didn't. Exodus is going to talk about the fact that the children are to be catechized during the Passover meal. In other words, they're asking, what does this mean? And the father is explaining what this means. This is not just Thanksgiving dinner with everybody sitting at the table. And that is important in understanding its relationship to the Lord's Supper, because there are a lot of people who have historically and even today believe, well, if our children are baptized, then as infant children, they ought to receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And I would say they shouldn't, right? And I would say they shouldn't not only because of what the New Testament teaches about the Lord's Supper, but what the Old Testament teaches about the Passover, right? Because there is continuity there covenantally. Now, the Passover was a one-night event, right? A one-evening feast. There were 3 days of preparation leading up to it, but it kicked off the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And sometimes in the Old Testament, you are going to see these two referred to interchangeably, right? So the Passover will stand for the full 8 days of Passover proper and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes it'll refer to Feast of Unleavened Bread and it'll mean the whole 8-day process, right? But there is a distinction, at least in terms of the law. They're closely connected, but they're not the same thing. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a memorial to the rapidity of the Exodus, that they had to go the same night, get out of the house, get out of the nation, out of Egypt. They didn't even have time to wait for the bread to rise. The day of first fruits, or barley, and there are different ways in which some of these feasts are named in different translations. I've tried to give you the main ones, but your Bible may do it a little bit differently. The Feast of First Fruits was set on the day after the Sabbath of Passover week. That's described in Leviticus 23. That means that it appears to fall on the 16th of the month. Okay, Passover is always the 14th. Feast of Unleavened Bread begins the 15th. It appears that First Fruits would have started on the 16th. And I've given you some information about that. Then, 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost, or harvest, or weeks. Why is that important? The church, right? The first gospel sermon post-ascension is preached by the apostles on Pentecost as people are gathered together in the city of Jerusalem. Now remember, 50 days. Jesus dies right at the end of the week of Passover. He spends 40 days with his disciples. And then the gospel is preached on Pentecost. So what's the interval between the ascension and Pentecost? It's 10 days. Yeah, because he dies right around the time of Passover. He rises on the third day. He spends 40 days with his disciples and then ascends. This is in Acts chapter 1. He spends 40 days showing himself through many proofs to the disciples. Then he ascends. 10 days later, Pentecost arrives. Right? And so that gives you some kind of a New Testament connection. Again, a lot of scriptures, I'm not going to elaborate on that tonight. The Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. Now, one of the things, not to confuse you, but to pay attention to, is that Israel had a different religious calendar as opposed to their civil calendar, right? And the religious calendar was organized around Passover, really. Passover kind of inaugurates the religious year. So the seventh month would be the Feast of Trumpets. This is an important month for the calendar because it's the sabbatical month, right? It's the seventh month, just like the seventh day. There's kind of a special holiness to that. It's also the first month of the civil calendar. And so I've given you some more information about that. The main feast besides Passover that you need to be acquainted with is the Day of Atonement. And the advantage here is that there is an entire chapter of the Bible that gives us basically all of our information about the Day of Atonement. It's Leviticus chapter 16. And let me urge you, not many of you are going to want to spend hours and hours and hours studying the contents of the Law of Moses, right? Now, I'm hoping that some of you take these study guides home and you say, yes, man, this is like my quiet time with the Lord for the next 3 months as I'm going to read all of these passages. You know, that's great. That's going to be like two of you, okay? Most of you are going to go, wow, that's really tedious. Going to put that, you know, on the shelf. And that's fine. That's fine. But let me urge you, okay, to spend time, to whatever extent you want, spend time getting acquainted with the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, right? Because these two, more than all of them, have Christological implications. But these two particularly. The Day of Atonement, we're going to devote some extended time to, so I'm not going to develop it very far tonight. But suffice it to say, this is the day of the year where the whole nation stands before God and their sins are atoned for. It's a day-long process. They are to prepare for it with prayer. They are to afflict their souls, Leviticus says. And that is almost certainly a reference to fasting. And here's what's interesting. The Old Testament law assumes that the people are going to be fasting at particular points. But the law never commands a day of fasting except this one. If this is a commanded fast, it's the only one that the law prescribes. Now, the leaders would periodically call for one. The prophets might call for one. But that was, you know, seasonal. That was occasional. The law says on the Day of Atonement, everybody's to afflict their souls. And the high priest, he would have to, first of all, have his sins atoned for. And then the leaders of the people come and they place their hands on the head of these two animals that have been set aside and they confess the sins of the nation. Would to God that we saw a leader do that, right? Where we had leaders, and again, we're not a theocracy, right? But where we had leaders that were willing to stand up and say, we have sinned against God and we need to repent of that, right? And then one of those animals was a sin offering. His throat would be cut. His blood would be spilled. He would be offered as a sacrifice to God on the altar. The other animal was the scapegoat. And he would be led out into the wilderness and released. And what is God representing here? He's showing us that in order for your sins to be forgiven, then not only does blood have to be shed, the innocent has to die in place of the guilty, but also there has to be expiation. Expiation is the idea of the removal of sin, right? And what does the psalmist say, Psalm 103? As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. That is what Christ has done. He's not only died for our sins, He has also removed our sins far from us. And so when you are carrying the burden and the weight and the guilt of your sins that you've repented of and that God has forgiven in Christ, then you are not believing in this work of Christ, the work of expiation, the work of taking it away. The Feast of Tabernacles, the 15th day of the seventh month. Again, that's probably a familiar feast to many of you. There are some other feasts in the New Testament, actually, that I wanted to mention really, really quickly. One that's not in the New Testament, I shouldn't say that, but later in the historical books, Esther, chapter 9, the Feast of Purim, is inaugurated. That is not a feast that was created or commanded by the law of Moses, but is inaugurated by a historical event of salvation, right? And there's some implications for that for the New Covenant Church that we can think about at another time. The other one would be an intertestamental feast, the Feast of Dedication, which we better know as Hanukkah. And this is the feast that celebrates the cleansing of the temple during the time of the Maccabean Revolution, right? When Antiochus Epiphanes has desecrated the Jerusalem temple, he offered a pig on the altar as a way of showing offense to the God of Israel. And the Maccabees revolt. There is a civil war. They take back the temple. They cleanse it. Hanukkah is the result of that. And Jesus is in Jerusalem at the temple, John chapter 10, during the Feast of Dedication. How cool is that? So he at least acknowledges that season to whatever extent he's involved. I'm not going to deal with the rules for the priests tonight. There's a short part of your study guide. We will have a section on the priests later, and so I'm going to leave that for now. The Sabbath year is the seventh year, right? So there's a Sabbath day each week, and there's a Sabbath year every 7 years. Every 7 years, they were to let the land rest. What kind of faith does it take to do that? I have to be honest with you. I don't know whether Israel ever obeyed that law, because later the prophets are going to indict the people for not letting the land rest, and they are actually going to associate the exile with that. God says, I'm going to throw you out of the land so that the land can have all of its Sabbath rest that it is owed, right? I mean, you just imagine this, right? Imagine if you, every seventh year, rested from your labors. Now, that doesn't mean that all of your jobs ceased. That doesn't mean the Israelites didn't work during the week. But they didn't grow crops. They let their fields rest. God promised He would provide more than enough in the 3 years leading up to it. If you had a slave, a Hebrew slave, who because of indebtedness or some circumstance had become your servant, he would go free in the seventh year, right? And then 7 times 7 plus 1 is the year of Jubilee. The 50th year was the year of Jubilee. And here's a beautiful thing. When the children of Israel go into the promised land, God gives territory within that land to each tribe, and within each tribe to each family. And when you talk about your family's property, literally, there's a piece of ground that belongs to your family. You may go through hard times. You may have to sell that land. Guess what happens at the year of Jubilee? You get it back. There are a couple of exceptions for the priest's land, for land that is within walled cities, right? But you basically, the land reverts to you. So, what the law says is, the purchase price of land is essentially purchasing the crops that are going to be grown on it between now and the year of Jubilee. So if you buy that piece of property year one, you've got 50 years to work that land, right? But if you buy that land 2 years before the year of Jubilee, you're not going to pay much for it, because you've only got 2 years of crops that you're going to be able to grow on it. There's more information on the handout. I'm going to leave that there. Yes? I don't think so. And again, I can't know that for sure. What I would suspect, and we may even have rabbinical literature on this that I'm not aware of. Okay, so some of the Jewish there's voluminous rabbinical literature. But to my knowledge, there's nothing on it. What I would suspect is that faithful Jews practiced this, but it was isolated and very individual. You know? Because at least reading the Old Testament historical writings, you don't get the idea that that's ever happened. You know, at least very rarely. Purification. Purification does not always mean, or let me say it this way, defilement doesn't always mean sinful, right? If you helped bury a body, you were defiled for a period of time. If you had a baby, you were defiled for a period of time. If you had sexual relations with your spouse, you were defiled for a period of time. It doesn't mean sinful, right? But what is God teaching His people about holiness when you are continually being reminded that we are an unholy people, that we are a defiled people, that we need to be cleansed, that we need to be set apart, that we need to be devoted to God, right? That's a pretty powerful, powerful lesson. And so there are rules and regulations in the book of Leviticus about childbirth, leprosy, bodily discharges, which we'll talk about in one of our later study guides, and then even death. Again, if you help to bury a dead body, there would be a process of purification. What is God teaching us? What is He foreshadowing? If your attitude or mine, when we study things like this in the law, is to say, I am so thankful that I'm a Christian. I am so thankful that I am not burdened by this law. Then, I want to say this carefully, but I want to say you might be missing the point a little bit. Okay? Because on the one hand, God's law was not a burden. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 30, Moses says, God's commandments are for our good always. Paul says the law is holy and just and good. The problem in Israel is not the law, right? The problem is not the law. The burden is not the law. The burden is our sin that makes it impossible for us to keep the law so as to be saved. The burden is our own sinful nature that rebels against that law, right? But there's nothing burdensome about these laws, but there is something powerful being communicated by them. I need to be reminded Right? Make this, I have not done this well with my children. I've talked to them about it a few times, but I've not made this a regular habit. But make this a learning opportunity so that when you wash your hands before you eat, you're washing dirt and grease and germs off of your hands. But you know what? It's an opportunity to remember what the Pharisees were trying to communicate with their hand washing tradition, which is to partake of the things of God, I need to be holy. And my food is given to me by God. That's why we pray before we eat, right? It's because we're giving God thanks for His gifts, right? Now, can you turn that into some kind of a legalistic, ugly, abusive thing? Of course you can. Yeah, I mean, you know, don't do that, right? But is there a beauty in this? To recognize that life, the rhythm of life is a rhythm of purity and worship and standing before God. Everything. Having sex with my spouse, giving birth to a child, burying my best friend, all of it is done coram Deo. Do you know what that phrase means? Before the face of God. Everything in my life is done before. There is no church life, everything else, right? Everything is before the face of God, even the most mundane things, right? And that's something we need to see in the Mosaic Law. That's something the law is teaching us. There were specific persons excluded from the congregation. I'm not going to develop that. I'm going to let you simply read that on your own. And then let's finish with this. Vows of dedication. The Nazarite vow was consecration by a specific individual for a specific period of time. Now, who are the Nazarites we typically remember in the Bible? Samson's always the first one. Maybe John the Baptist, right? And arguably Samuel may fit into this category. But the interesting thing is, those men are actually the exception rather than the rule, right? They stand out because of the notable things God does with them. But they are lifelong Nazarites. By the way, don't confuse Nazarite with Nazarene. Nazarene is the reference that Jesus is from the city of Nazareth, from the town of Nazareth. He's a Nazarene, but that's different than a Nazarite. A Nazarite is a vow that a person takes for a period of time, and during that time his hair will not be cut, he won't shave, he's not to drink any wine or eat any of the products of the vine, and he's not permitted to contact a dead body. And then at the end of that period of time, there would be a special ceremony of purification. I think it is very likely this is what's going on when Paul takes a vow and then has his hair cut in the book of Acts, right? But you can look that up on your own. And then there were other vows of dedication that could be made where a person might devote something, some special offering themselves. You could not vow to give something that already belongs to God. Right? You could not, you couldn't tamper with the law. But you could have free will offerings and special dedications and things of that nature. Now, I want you to think about this. This is why the Word of God warns us not to vow lightly or quickly. You don't want to do that. Right? When you come before the Lord, let your words be few, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5. It's a serious thing. Don't make promises to God that you're not going to keep, right? Now, you're already obligated to keep whatever God has obligated you to. There are things that you might at some point dedicate yourself to doing before God. Don't do that lightly, because God expects you to keep your word, right? So, what I want you to see tonight is just kind of an introduction, a sense of, you know, the structure of the law in this regard. And again, what I want to leave you with is kind of a twofold application, if you will, that we've mentioned just a little bit all along the way. One is that all of this is fulfilled by Christ. And if it is all fulfilled by Christ, then every piece of it points us to Christ in some way, shape, or form. If you are one of those two people that is going to go home and say, I want to use this for my daily devotional time to study for a little bit, then let me encourage you one of the ways you might do that. As you're going through line by line the study guide and you're looking up the verse references and you're learning more about the Mosaic Law, pause regularly to ask yourself, What does this teach me about Jesus? How does this anticipate Christ? In what way does Christ fulfill this? And how does this help me better understand and love the Lord who has set me at liberty from this structure, right? Because the perfected form has come in Him. See, I don't need a Levitical priesthood now because I have a high priest, right? I don't need to go to a temple or a tabernacle because He is the temple and I am built as a temple of God in Him. I don't need some of these laws of purification because by one offering of Himself, He has purified me for all time. By the way, if you understand that, it destroys the doctrine of penance, right? That was such a problem in the medieval period. So that would be one thing I would hope that you might do to some extent with this study guide. The second thing is to think more carefully, maybe, about the Mosaic Law. And to, instead of kind of dismissing it and saying, what a burden, how cumbersome, how tedious, say, wait a second, the law wasn't the problem. I was the problem. My sin was the problem, right? And so in what way does this holy, just law show me God's presence in my life? Because let me tell you, some of us probably would benefit from more structure than we have, you know? And I'm not suggesting we create that structure, by the way. That's the Pharisees, right? But really, having these kind of laws, they were continually having to think about God's will in this situation. What kind of shirt do I wear? How do I plant my fields? Which animals do I yoke together? How do I love my spouse? What do I talk about with my children? What is the schedule of my work week? All of that, I'm having to think, what is God's will? And if, as New Covenant believers, our attitude is, whew, thankful I'm not under that law anymore, so that I can basically just kind of disregard God most of the days of my life, well, then we have profoundly misunderstood not only the law, but what the law was supposed to teach us. Does that make sense? Okay, we went just a few minutes long because we had kind of some introductory stuff tonight, but I hope that that was still helpful, and I hope it's not tedious. If it is, just know it's only 4 more weeks, right? So, just be patient. It's important. Not 613 weeks. That's right. I won't take a week per command. And by the way, it's in Scripture. Therefore, it's important. You may say, why in the world do we take time studying this? Because all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And when Paul says that, he's talking about the Old Testament as well as the New, right? Okay, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your holy law that You revealed to Your people Israel through Your servant Moses, and for the ways that it points us ahead to Christ, for the ways that it encodes and illustrates those transcendent moral principles of law that are applicable to every person in every time and in every nation. And Father, we pray that tonight You would help us, that we might better understand things that may have been unknown or obscure to us before, but that You would even more use this information from Your Word to increase our love for You and our appreciation for Christ and for what He has indeed fulfilled on our behalf and even now continues to do. We pray, Lord, that we might learn that Your Word and Your will is not something merely to inform our weekend or specific parts of our day, but that we are to live all of life before Your face and for Your glory. Thank You for Jesus and for His sacrifice, for His perfect fulfilling of the law on our behalf, so that we might be declared righteous through faith in Him. We love You. We thank You. We pray that You would bless us and use us for Your glory and for the good of others. In Jesus' holy name, amen.